Beloved brothers and sisters, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 1. Today we'll consider 1 Peter in an overview or introduction to the book, to kind of just get a little bit of an idea of the context and its main theme. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Since this is an election year, I take this as an opportunity to reflect on other elections that I have been aware of throughout my life. And the very first election, presidential election, that I remember occurred more than 50 years ago. And needless to say, things have changed in presidential elections since that time. And I've also considered over those more than 50 years since I was a teenager, the changes that have taken place in our society and in the culture in which we live. And in each of those cases, I would summarize it this way, that over time, there has been an increasing hostility and departure from God, an increasing hostility towards Christians, and it has been increasingly difficult for Christians to live in this world. Peter, in a very condensed way, uses Scripture, and he is consistent with Scripture, but he addresses this particular situation that we find ourselves in. And so, as we consider this book in an introductory fashion, I want to begin with a context, talking about various issues that are relative to the context of this writing, and we will see that the context he was in is somewhat similar to ours, and that, of course, helps us to understand what he is saying. So beginning, the author, we learn right away from the very first verse that we just read that this author of this book is the Apostle Peter. And this is none other than the disciple that was known as Simon. And Jesus gave him the name Peter. He was known as Simon, or Simon Peter, and later in life, mostly just Peter. There has been very little dispute over this. Nothing serious No serious dispute over authorship has been raised. The early church never disputed authorship of this book, always ascribing it to the Apostle Peter. He wrote it sometime between A.D. 60 and A.D. 68, most likely after either late 64 or after that. Now, that's important because the context then is this is during the reign of Nero. Nero was the emperor of Rome. I believe it was from A.D. 54, somewhere around there, to A.D. 68 when he died. And writings outside of the Bible also indicate that Peter was martyred in A.D. 68. So it had to be, of course, before he was martyred. That would be the latest date. Most likely, though, it was in the middle of that range, about 64, 65 A.D., Rome was burned in A.D. 64, and the reason we can say it's possibly after that is that in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, he writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." He may have been thinking of the fire that burned Rome when he talked about the fiery trial. And this was also a time when persecution against Christians increased, because Nero, in trying to lay the blame on somebody else, began to blame the Christians for the burning of Rome. And so Christians being poorly regarded anyway, now that was a good scapegoat, and now people felt more freedom to persecute Christians. The location most likely is Rome. There's no scriptural evidence that Peter was in Rome, but just silence is not proof otherwise. There is some room for speculation about this. There are other places proposed where Peter could have been writing from, but most likely it was Rome. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, and this is very near the very end of the book, when he's giving his final greetings to people, he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Babylon was a name given to Rome. And so it's believed that when he says, "She who is at Babylon," he's talking about the church in Babylon. And so the church in Babylon, he's familiar with these people. He says, they send greetings to you as well. And Mark, he says, "She who is in Babylon sends you greetings, so does Mark, my son." And Mark, we know, was influenced greatly by Peter when he wrote the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. And so it's very possible that Mark and Peter were working together in Rome at that time. And so that's why we assume and suggest at this point that he was indeed in Rome at the time of this writing. And it would make sense. So if he's he's writing to suffering Christians, persecuted Christians, well, he was right in the middle of it, right in the thick of it, wasn't he? The recipients, and that is the original recipients of his letter, are identified in this very first verse. He says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Notice there that he says, "To the elect." He's writing to Christians. And there's no indication in anything in the book that any of his readers are not Christians or not converted people. Unlike James, right? James writes to Christians, but he also kind of indicates there are some people that don't act like Christians. There's some question about whether they're Christians. Well, Peter doesn't go in that direction at all. These are elect people. They are Christians, converted people. He uses the word exiles, and even the phrase there, exiles of the dispersion. That is a Jewish phrase, usually refers to Jews that were scattered, and it could be applied to any time that the Jews were scattered throughout the Old Testament or through the New Testament. It's believed, though, that most of these people are not Jews, but Gentiles. And he's just using this phrase to say, okay, now, you know, you're converted people, you are also exiles of the dispersion, you're scattered. And that's what he's talking about. These are people that are scattered about the world. And he talks also about these different areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And if you look it up, those are basically various regions within what is today known as Turkey. In fact, it's the majority of Turkey. And so these are places where the Apostle Paul had gone through, and he had preached the gospel there. There were churches here and there in various places. Other people had gone and started churches in these areas, and Peter may have gone through these places as well and been aware of some of those particular people. The reason I say that the majority are Gentiles, he writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That would be offensive to a Jew, I think, to say, once you were not a people, even if they were unconverted Jews. And so he's reminding these people. And other things that he says, they were described in terms that would indicate these people were Gentiles. They did not know God, but now they do know God. So they are converted people scattered about in what is currently known as Turkey. The environment is persecution. And if you read through the book of 1 Peter and notice words like suffer, trial, slander, evil speech, words like that, or anything related to suffering, you'll find those kinds of words sprinkled throughout the book from beginning to end. In fact, in verse 6 of the first chapter, which we had read already, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So right there in the introduction of his book, which in some ways summarizes the theme that he is going to talk about, he mentions trials, various trials. And it's very similar to James. James talks about various trials. And these can be trials of many different types. But in thinking about that and looking at what he's talking about, he's really talking about suffering at the hands of other people. He doesn't mention suffering from illness, for instance, or suffering from natural disaster. And that happens, and those are trials too, but those are categories that he's not really addressing, he's not talking about. A couple other verses just to give you a sampling. 1 Peter 3. He talks a lot about suffering in 1 Peter 3. He says in verse 17, "It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." In 4 verse 12, we had read this before, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." And then even at the very end, when he concludes, and just before he goes into his final greetings, he says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And so He's talking to these Christians in a context or in an environment where they are suffering. And a question that they had was, why am I suffering? And is God really there? Does He care? And those kinds of questions ought to come to our mind too. As we consider the society and the culture that we're living in, why are we going through suffering, and how am I supposed to live? How are we to live in this situation? And so I would say, as we come to this issue of the theme of the book, I would summarize it this way. Christian victory in suffering. Now that hopefully will grab your attention. We're suffering. Christians suffer persecution. Today we don't suffer physically. We aren't beaten. We aren't thrown in prison. We don't have our property stolen. Sometimes that happened, and in fact it often happens to Christians. And yet Peter is actually telling us that there is victory to be had in that suffering. Notice, and I will just pick out a few verses here to illustrate this, in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, which we've already read, he writes this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." How is that victorious? Notice the phrase there, the tested genuineness of your faith. So similar to James, when he talks about your faith being tested, Peter is talking here about your faith being tested. And when it is tested, if it is genuine, it'll prove itself to be genuine in testing. This is actually a note of victory, right? Those Christians, or those people who call themselves Christians, when trials come, when the cares of this world come upon them, they fall away. They turn their back on Christ. They are not victorious. They lose out. So this is a note of victory, the tested genuineness of your faith. Notice how he describes it there in the following phrase, "more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire." Interesting. Gold is very precious, isn't it? In our society, gold is precious. And it is tested and refined by fire. So it is tested and refined by melting it, by heating it to such a point that it melts. And the impurities either fall to the bottom or rise to the top, where they can be discarded and it's purified. So our faith is more precious than gold. Why? Because it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a future benefit. There's a future value that comes from that genuineness of your faith. Notice 1 Peter 2, verse 20, where he writes, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God." How is that victorious? If you do good and you suffer for it, the context is here, submitting to your masters. Well, if you do good and your master is irritated by that and he beats you or he curses you or he reviles you and you endure it patiently, this, Peter says, is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God takes notice. and he's pleased by it. That's victory. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It's so easy when someone says evil things about you, when they revile you, behind your back or to your face, to return evil for evil, to do likewise, to treat them the way they treat you. This is actually consistent with Jesus' instruction as well. Love your enemies, right? He taught us not to revile for reviling or to repay evil for evil. Notice the victory here. To this, you were called. Interesting point that he makes there. To this, you, Christian, have been called to suffer in this way. Why? That you may receive a blessing. So instead of cursing or repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, bless. That's difficult. But there is victory in that. And we could go on. I have more. One more here. 1 Peter 4, verse 13. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. I'm reminded of the apostles and the missionaries that in Acts, when they were put in prison for preaching the gospel, they were found in prison, which was a dirty, rotten, stinking place, singing and praising God and rejoicing that they could share in Christ's sufferings. Why? Because they saw the victory in it. Peter says, rejoice in these things that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. When Jesus Christ comes again, you will see His glory and you will rejoice in that and praise Him. And all things will be good. Now, under this, Peter gives us the reason and an example, and the example for why we should suffer well, why we should follow his instruction and suffer well. And the reason I put these two words together, the reason and the example, is because they're one and the same. The reason and the example are the same thing in this book. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He writes this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The first chapter of Peter and the first part of chapter 2, Peter is really focusing on salvation. And here he says, knowing that you were ransomed, okay, we were saved, we were ransomed from sin with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our attention is being turned in this book, when we address the issue of suffering, to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah prophesies that this Messiah that is coming, that he will not open his mouth. When he is suffering, he's not going to open his mouth. And indeed, that's what happened. When Jesus was put on trial and they said all kinds of evil things about him, obviously slander And they tried to put him to death. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't say anything in his defense. That's a puzzlement. And it's a mystery even to me, in my own mind. There's something deep and profound there. He didn't answer. He didn't defend himself. An interesting note there, though, is that when he was before Pilate, he did the same thing. Pilate even asked him, "Aren't you going to say anything in your own defense?" And he still didn't. But Pilate knew. Pilate knew that he was innocent. That's very clear. So here is an innocent man, the most innocent man, suffering unjustly without self-defense. He suffered quietly. Again, in chapter 2, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Again, a reference to the sacrifice that he made. He suffered once for sins. Tying that thing together, that we were ransomed by his suffering. Chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Again, 1 Peter 4, verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And then finally, it's actually before this, in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, and I'll back up to verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." So Christ suffered silently. Christ suffered without defending himself. He didn't revile in return. And Peter here, unlike any other writer in the New Testament, says Christ is an example. Christ is your example. The reason or the motivation for suffering well is Christ's sacrifice. And the example that we are to follow is Christ's example. The way he suffered is the way we should suffer. And I was thinking, you know, in recent years it's popular to wear some piece of clothing or a wristband that has the letters WWJD on it. That's not good enough. It's not good enough to say, "What would Jesus do?" You have to know what he did, and you have to follow it. You have to do the same. We have to do likewise. And let me say at this point, what Peter is saying here is not new. He's repeating things that Jesus said. He's repeating things that Paul has said. He's repeating things from the Old Testament liberally. It's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture, but it's in a more condensed form, particularly on this issue of suffering. So how do we do this? So how do we find, how do we pursue Christian victory in suffering? A few points here. And this I would consider as our application for today. First of all, we have to have changed thinking. And I mean changed from the world. Okay? Similar to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Right? We have to think. We have to think differently. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action. In other versions, he writes, gird up the loins of your mind. And here it's translated, preparing your minds for action. So get ready. Get yourself, your mind ready. And being sober-minded, not giddy or foolish. What does he say? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. We look forward. We don't look at the current circumstances and we're not consumed by them and focused on our current circumstances, but we look forward. We look forward. We set our hope, that certain hope, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, it hurts. It's painful. It's difficult. But it's difficult because we're feeling it now. Peter says, set your minds, your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. There is a future glory that we are to think of. And that's all wrapped up in salvation, right? Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, he's talking about salvation. And he just overflows with the benefits and the greatness of that. Well, we don't realize all of that yet. It's in the future. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. And then again in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, I think it's really verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So here we are to look at Christ and think about what he was thinking. What was he, how did he endure? How did he go through that period of suffering victoriously? We should follow in that same way. Hebrews talks about, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, right? That's the kind of thinking that we have to put in our minds. Not the here and now. Not this particular issue that I'm suffering with now. Think beyond that. And think of that victory that will be ours when we leave this world and we're finally fully sanctified. When sin no longer has any hold on us. There's victory. Next, how do we achieve Christian victory in suffering? And I would say, put sin away. This is perhaps a negative, what we must not do. Paul has written things like this too. In 1 Peter 2, verse 1, he writes, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter writes, or Paul writes similar things. These are things that we have to put away, right? The world is full of this. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And we suffer at that. Well, we're not to do the same thing. We're to put that away. We're to flee from those things. I'll just pick out a couple more, sample here. I think we read this before. 1 Peter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So we're not to act like the world. Now that will irritate the world because your behavior is more righteous than theirs and they cannot tolerate that. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3, we already read verse 1. Where Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And he continues, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So we are to put away sin. And then thirdly, we are to practice righteousness. Just some sample texts here. And these are sprinkled throughout the book. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, be subject to the Lord's, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. That's not common practice today. Subject to every human institution. This verse introduces a section where he says, honor the emperor, and basically honor the government from top to bottom, from the highest level of authority in the government down to the lowest dog catcher. Honor them. Honor him. No room for rebellion. Period. There's no excuse. He says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Remember the context. Peter is writing about Nero, the man who persecuted the church, and the man that eventually put him to death. And when they put him to death, Peter didn't fight, and he didn't scream and kick. He said, he held out his hands and he let them lead him to the cross where he died. He didn't fight it. Instead, he honored the emperor. He honored the government, even though it was wicked. We have to do the same. That's not easy. Then he goes into the workplace. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Not only the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. That's not common today in the workplace. If you have a boss that's unjust, wow, listen to the comments. Listen to the bickering and the complaining. No, we're to live in a different way. Show them honor. Do your work well. No rejection, no rebellion. And then he goes into the home, where he talks to wives and husbands. And we should consider that passage, where, and that's the beginning of chapter 3, not primarily as a doctrine for Christian marriage, but rather, this is a wife who has been converted living with an unconverted man. How is she to act? Interesting, it says that without a word she may be able to convert him. Not by bickering and complaining and preaching, but by her behavior. And when it talks about the man, you know, living with understanding and showing honor to the woman, here is a man who has been converted living with a wife who is not converted. We have to show honor. Again, back to that verse where he says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor everyone, even if they're unconverted, even if you're living with this unconverted person and they're persecuting you. Well, there's several other verses. Let's conclude there. I think it has a lot of application in our society today, and perhaps more and more as we continue to live in this world, that we will suffer, and maybe all we suffer is evil words, but we have to live differently, and it would be good for us to consider carefully what Peter says and how we can apply that to our own lives. Let's conclude our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for your truth, and we thank you for the Apostle Peter and all that we know about him, and yet what he teaches us here in this book. We pray that you would apply that to our hearts and that you would give us strength and ability to apply it, to do what we are commanded to do here in this book, in this world that we live in. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.